11. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not the law. It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'"
Gospel of John is a fascinating book, and as the Apostle John writes, he not only writes in the Gospel of John, but he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There are a number of themes, and one in particular, that exist in the writings of John. One has to do with the subject of love. In John the 13th chapter, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "Love one another, even as I have loved you," as we noted in the song a few moments ago. We also notice the theme of life and light. In this particular text that's been read in your hearing, we see made manifest the miracle of Jesus in taking this man who had been made, or who was lame, for 38 years. It's a long time. But yet we see that Jesus told this man to take up thy bed and walk. Jesus took up, or the lame man took up his bed and walked. Of course, Jesus was rebuked for performing this miracle upon the Sabbath day. There are many other signs, John tells us, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in His name. The theme of the writing of John, that is, the love that Jesus manifested unto us, carries over into the epistles. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, the writer said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. And everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Verse 9, "Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The text goes on to tell us, "No man hath beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love. And he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, even so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth God, or he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. This becomes, as we said, a theme that exists not only in the Gospel of John, but in the epistles that John writes. This is one of certainly the most beautiful topics that we can read about in all of the Bible. Sometimes we think of a mother's love toward the child, but we see God's love manifested toward us even while we were yet enemies, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 declares. How do we account for this kind of love? It's not some kind of sentimental thing. It's not some kind, as I like to explain, some kind of ooey-gooey drip from the ceiling kind of thing. The love of God is very real. And the text tells us, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's what he is. Now, as we continue our study this morning, there are some things that I want to review with you from our study last Sunday morning. In our study last Sunday morning, from the Gospel of John, we learned that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That expression, so loved, indicates the degree, the magnitude of God's love to the extent that he was willing to give up his Son. Now, those of you who are parents, you think on that. God gave his Son, and he did so willingly. Romans chapter 5, in verse 8, it declares the objects of God's love. God loved us while we were yet sinners. Who did he love? He loved you and me, those of us who commit sin, to the extent that he gave his Son. Again, in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. That tells us the objects of his love. And, of course, the Bible tells us the constancy of his love. In Romans the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 35, Romans the 8th chapter, verse 35, the writer declares, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage emphasizes the love that God has for us and how constant that it is. But as we turn to our text in 1 John chapter 4, we read of the design of God's love. God's love is designed that we might have life. In verses 9 and 10 of this text, herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might have life through him. The spiritual life that we so earn for or want, we can't have except it be through the sacrifice of his dear Son. And we also studied not only the design of God's love, but in our study last week, we studied the reward that God offers unto us. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are, for this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What an honor, what a privilege to know what we were, to know the sins that we have committed, and to be honored and called a child of God. We sometimes sing the song, it's number 15 in our songbook, I am the child of a king. A number of years ago, there was a gospel preacher. His name was A.C. Grider. Some of you may recognize the name. He was kind of a cocky fella in the way that he walked, and as he was walking down the street one day, somebody commented to him and said, Brother Grider, you're walking down the street just like you own the world. He said, no, sir, I don't, but my father does. Now, he had that figured just right. To be the child of a king. In Romans chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 14, the writer says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ,
If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. I'm confident that many of us do not understand nor appreciate what it means to be called a child of God. What it means to be the child of a king. And beloved, in light of all of these things, certainly there is something that is required of us. I want to talk with you this morning a little bit about our love for God. We see numerous manifestations of God's love toward us. But what then is to become our relationship to God and why? In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, we find that Jesus was asked a question regarding the first and the greatest commandment. And Jesus responded and said that the first and the greatest commandment is this: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now why? Why should anyone love God? Is that a legitimate question? Well, let's consider the aspect of gratitude. In Romans, the first chapter, we find that there were those who did not thank God. They had no gratitude to God for the things that He had accomplished for them. And in Romans chapter 1, look, beginning at verse 18. It says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Now look at your Bible. God had made known some things even through His creation. A number of years ago, I held a gospel meeting in Colorado. One of the members with whom I was staying took me to see a planetarium in Denver, I believe it was, in Colorado. Well, I like that sort of thing. But as the show began to take place, they wanted to show how that the earth was formed and how our universe came into being. And guess what? They began with this big, huge, massive piece of rock. And this big, huge, massive piece of rock just exploded all over everywhere. And lo and behold, because some of these pieces of rock were larger than others, the smaller pieces began through gravitation to surround some of the bigger ones. And so we had the formation of numerous galaxies. Well, some of you have heard that story, no doubt. And so we come up eventually with the earth and the moon and all of the planets that are in our galaxy, surrounding the sun and revolving around it. Now, if you look at the earth, just look at the mountains, look at the clouds, look at the things that God has designed. You cannot come to the conclusion that all of that just resulted out of some big explosion. And from some big explosion, that is disorder, somehow we now have order. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was just a little fella, I liked to play with a top. You know those things that you pump up and down and it spins around and around? Some of you who are younger may never have seen a top. It's a lot of fun. You just punch it up and down and it'll spin real fast. Or maybe some of you have played with jacks. Any of you ever done that? And when you play with jacks, you bounce the ball and you scoop them up. Well, I didn't particularly like to play jacks, but I like to play with those little things that you can spin around. I like to see those spin around and see how many of them I could spin. But you know, inevitably what would happen to the jacks and inevitably what would happen to the top, you would begin to spin it just as fast as you could, and eventually it would begin to slow down and it would fall over. Now, folks who are acquainted with science terms call that the second law of thermodynamics. That's a scientific term that everything goes from order to disorder. That's the way it always works. Now, you look at the order that God has placed into the universe, and you take God out of the picture and say, well, that just happened, and it came from disorder and somehow began to formulate into the creation of God. Well, you've excluded God from the picture, you see, just as these people in Romans did when you come to that conclusion. And as you look in Romans chapter 1, God had made Himself known. What had He revealed? He had revealed His everlasting power and divinity. You know what? You didn't do that. something that has a great deal more power than you did that. And you know that it was not an elephant. An elephant has more power than you do, but you know that didn't do it. Something divine did that. Now that's what this passage tells us. That looking at the beauty and the design of God's creation, God did something that man can't do. And God is a powerful being, and He is able to influence His design upon what He made. So that these in Rome, it says, were without excuse. Without excuse for what? Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks. Look at that. You give thanks for the things that God has given you? Do you give thanks for the beauty of His creation? For the very things that sustain your life upon this earth? Man should express his love for God Almighty out of the thanks that he has for the good things that God has given us. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and notice in Psalms chapter 118, Psalms chapter 118, we're going to look at a few of these, beginning at verse 19. Psalms chapter 118, beginning at verse 19. Your Bible says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter into them. I will give thanks unto Jehovah." In verse 21, "I will give thanks unto thee, for thou hast answered me and art become my salvation." In verse 28, "Thou art my God, and I will give thanks unto thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good. For his loving kindness endureth forever." As you'll turn to Psalms chapter 136 and begin at verse 1. Again the psalmist said, "Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good. For his loving kindness endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto God, the God of gods, for his loving kindness endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders." You keep reading through that and you'll find the expression, "his loving kindness endureth forever." The psalmist is thankful to God for all the great things that God has given us. And in verse 26 he concludes, "Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his loving kindness endureth forever." Now you can read these Psalms, chapter 138, chapter 139, and you see clearly that we need to love Him because of what He's done. To give thanks for Him. Well, what is it that He has done? In John, 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 19, we read this in the introduction of our study last Lord's Day morning. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 19, the text says, "We love because He first loved us." What did He do? He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John recorded in chapter 3, verse 16. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God is responsible even for your very existence. In Psalms 139, beginning at verse 13, the text says, "For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see mine unformed substance. And in thy book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now what does that tell you? Why, your very existence God is responsible for. Should you love Him because He brought you into the world? In Matthew the 6th chapter, God provides for us the very necessities of this life. In Matthew the 6th chapter, we are taught not to worry. Now I know that's a challenge, isn't it? But not to worry. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, it says, "Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment? Behold the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto the measure of his life? And why are ye anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God doth so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Be not therefore anxious, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now look carefully at that passage. God gives you the things that sustain your life. Do you believe it so? Anybody here want to deny it? Now, one of the things that we need to be reminded of, especially today, when some look upon economic times and say, well, it's very difficult. Yes, it is. But the writer says, don't worry about the necessities of life. Now, does that mean you can sit down on a stump and just wait for food? Well, no. What that does mean is that if a man won't work, won't is the key element there. If a man won't work, neither let him eat. But you do everything on your part. And this passage tells us that God is able to bless your efforts so that you'll have the food, the clothing, and the shelter that you need. God provides those things. Do you believe that it's so? Well, do you love Him for doing that? Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Temptation is a real thing. All of us are subjected to temptation, and we read about that in James, the first chapter, as we discussed in the Bible class this morning. But if you'll turn in your text to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you read of numerous temptations that the Israelites actually faltered to these temptations. But if you'll come down to the 13th verse, it says, There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. Now I simply want to ask you a question. Do you believe that's so? I've studied with folks in the past, and when we would read a passage such as this in light of the trials and temptations that we have in this life, someone said, I just don't believe that. Now, folks, it's time to close your book. Because if you can read a passage of Scripture without comment and somebody says, I don't believe it's so, you've lost the battle. Why believe anything else that it says? Are you thankful to God because of the things that He's done for you? And do you express your love toward Him because of those things? In 1 John chapter 5, we see that God has prepared even eternal life for them that love Him. In verse 11, And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. What has He provided for you, beloved? Everything that you need in order to go to heaven. Well, does that cause you to love Him all the more? Because of the provisions that He has made for you. Now, what obligations does that impose upon you? You have anything to do now that you love God? Well, let's begin at 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 6, your Bible says, Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither knoweth Him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifest, that we might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message which ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were of evil and his brother's righteous. What obligation do you have? Because you love the Lord. Beloved, you have a responsibility to live for Him. That is, not to pursue a course of sin. Now, if you love Him, you're not going to pursue that course. But you're going to govern your life in a different direction. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, declared, beginning at verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all," look at your Bible now, "that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." Now friend, let me ask you a question. You say you love the Lord, but yet you're faced with temptation. You say you love the Lord, but you say, on the other hand, no, I want to do this. Did you know that sin is always the result of a selfish choice every time? Every single time. Sin is always the result of a selfish choice. Now Paul said in this passage, "Wherefore we henceforth know that no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know Him so no more." Paul said we have known Him when He was among us, but we don't know Him like that anymore. "But what kind of life should I live?" Because He was here. And because He died. Well, verse 15. "He died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him who for their sake died and rose again." Now somebody says, "You know what? I want to eat some pizza tonight and watch the ball game, and because I want to do that, I'm not going to be at services tonight." Now what have you done? You've made a selfish choice. This passage says, "Live not unto yourself, but live unto Him." Now the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, reiterated that, as he said in chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Those of you who are married, the Bible teaches those of us who are husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Now what did Christ do for the church? Well, you say He died for it. He gave Himself up for it. Those of you who are husbands, do you love your wife as Christ also loved the church, willing to give yourself up for it? Are you? Now that's what the Bible says. Christ gave Himself up. Paul said, "It is no longer I that live." What happened to Paul? He said, "I have been crucified with Christ." What happened to the desires and the things that Paul wanted to do? He set that aside to do the things that Christ wants him to do. You willing to do that? Why? Because Christ died for him. Those of you who would have a husband who would lay down his life for you, you think then you might want to do the things that your husband wanted you to do? That's what Christ did. "No longer I that live." Paul became insensitive to the things of this world. Now sometimes, folks, we just become absorbed in the things of this world. No longer is Christ living in us. No longer are we making choices for Christ to live in us. But the world just encompasses us. Now that presents all kinds of problems. Have you ever seen anyone that just simply was so absorbed in recreation they didn't have time for Christ? Someone who was so absorbed in work they didn't have time for Christ. Someone who was so absorbed in a hobby of some sort didn't have time for Christ. And friend, Paul laid all that aside. Not to suggest that we ought not participate in any of those things. But beloved, we cannot be overcome by those things. You see, as far as the Scriptures are concerned, if we love Him, then we're determined to live for Him. And that indicates that there is an intimate relationship between Christ and His people. Again, turning to the writings of John, in 1 John chapter 2, reading in verse 23. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. John writes, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath not, or hath the Father also. What's he teaching us? He's teaching us a relationship. You have the Son. You have the Father. They dwell in you. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, John again writes, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God." Question, do you have that kind of relationship with him? You'll notice in John chapter 15, again in the Gospel of John, same writer, John chapter 15, beginning at verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth, beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, friend, you've got to ask yourself that question. Does Christ live in me? Are you crucified so that Christ lives in you? Well, now that's a legitimate question. The Apostle Paul made the statement, "I know him." Look, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1, the writer says, "For which cause I suffer also these things. Yet I am not ashamed." Let's pause there. When Paul wrote the second to 2 Timothy, where was he? Well, he was in a Roman prison. What were the circumstances of that imprisonment? Well, he was about to die, wasn't he? He was about to be executed for the cause of Christ. And he says, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed." Why, Paul? "For I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Beloved, can you in the audience or me before you this morning say, "I know him"? Now that's not just a casual association with. I know him. That's an intimate relationship that God has with his people. Paul said, "I know him." That's why he could face death with confidence. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, he said, "I'm already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Why, Paul? Because I know him. In verse 18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Why, Paul, will the Lord deliver you into his heavenly kingdom? Paul said, "Because I know him. Christ lives in me. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." Now, friend, can you make that statement? If you can't make that statement, then the bottom line, friend, is though you may say, "I love him," with all due respect, you're a liar. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 3, the Apostle John says, "And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Paul said, "I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I know him. John says, "If a man says, 'I know him,' then he will keep my commandments. He that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now that's plain language, isn't it? But it's not mine. It's the inspired writer's language. Now can you make this statement? "I love him. I know him. I have a unique, intimate relationship with him. And therefore I know that at the time of my departure, I shall have entrance into that eternal kingdom." Can you say that? "I know him. He lives in me." Now friend, if you can't say that, you're a liar. Now maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this morning who needs to think that through a little bit and raise the question, "Am I a liar? Or can I legitimately make the statement, 'I love him, I know him, and I love him because of the great things he's done for me'?" Now friend, you need to think that through. There are those in the audience this morning, perhaps who are not Christians. I hope that our study this morning might in some way motivate you to think about what it means to be a Christian. to love Him enough to believe that He is indeed the Christ, to turn from your sin in repentance, to confess your faith. I believe that He is the Christ based on the evidence that has been presented. And then would you be baptized into Christ, where you can become an heir according to promise, a child of God. Now maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning. You've obeyed the gospel, but somewhere along the way your life's become derailed. You're not serving Him. You're not faithful to Him. Nobody knows that any better than you do. And I hope that your conscience will be tender, that it will be pricked enough to change from the things that you're doing to begin to do the things that are right. The Bible calls that repentance. Would you then confess before God and ask His forgiveness? If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, that's why we're here. If we can help you, make it known by coming to the front right now while together we stand and sing this song.
A great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming, there's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming, there's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come?
Picked up the PowerPoint chart.